Amen. And you may be seated. If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter number 5. Acts 5. This is going to be our passage this morning. The story we're about to read, the story of Ananias, is to the book of Acts what the story of Achan is to the book of Judges. At least so says commentator F.F. Bruce. Now, why would he say that? What does Ananias have to do with Achan, you might be asking yourself? Well, there's technically no direct connection between Ananias and Achan. They're not related. They're not descended from the same. But there is a similarity and a connection. And I want us to think about that because what he says is that regarding the connection and similarity is in both narratives, that is in Joshua or Judges, Acts, he says, in both narratives, an act of deceit interrupts the victorious progress of the people of God. Now think about it for a minute. There's a great deal of similarity and parallel between the book of Acts and the book of Joshua. You've got, for example, in the book of Joshua, you've got prior to that, the law of Moses. And then prior to Acts, you've got the Gospels. In each of those, you've got the mediator of the covenant essentially giving forth his word, his law. And then you've got the death of the mediator of the covenant. And then after the death of Moses, you've got the covenant people entering the land in order to take it, to conquer it, to defeat, if you will, the enemy of God's people. And all of this is a foreshadow in many ways of some spiritual truths that are seen now in the new covenant. In the new covenant, we've got the church, God's people, now essentially on a mission as well. Jesus has commissioned them to, quote unquote, enter the land, if you will. We are now the church there at the inception of the new covenant is entering the domain of Satan and conquering what was his domain. And we do so with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the gospel. So there's a great deal of parallel. And so at the outset, at the very inception of these two stories, if you will, God makes a very radical statement. And that's what we're going to look at today. In the story of Achan, if you remember, they conquered Jericho, and that was the very first city upon entering the land. So every bit of it was supposed to be offered unto God as what the Old Testament refers to as devoted to the ban. It was essentially entirely destroyed as an offering unto God. But Achan, his eye caught something, some nice clothing, some silver, some gold, and he said, I gotta have it. You know, kind of like that commercial, hey, I saw that, I gotta have it. And he took it, and he hid it. And then they went to take another little city, which was really a knockover, should have been. Nothing like the fortified city of Jericho. But there were some severe consequences. They were defeated, and they found out why. Achan. And then as a result, Achan is severely and sorely punished, along with his entire family. They're killed. Seems very, very radical, but it's at the outset of this that God makes the statement to teach the people the severity of sin and the importance of obedience and holiness. So let's read our story now with that background in mind. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. Hear the word of God. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at this very, very amazing and important story, there are truly so many things to learn here. And Father, I pray that you would, at this moment, teach us the thing that you would have each one of us in particular learn. Open our hearts and minds. Lord, keep me from saying that which I shouldn't say, and help me to say that which I ought to say to honor and glorify you, to communicate the message of this story for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. At the beginning of every school year, every good teacher usually lays down the law on the first day of class, even for the most insignificant infraction in class. And why does she do that? Because she wants to set the tone and the expectations for the whole year in the classroom that good behavior is expected, bad behavior is not going to be tolerated. And so, on that first day, she's very, very rigid and stern. And that's kind of the idea that we see here in this story. At the very inception of the new covenant, as was the case with the old covenant with Achan, God does a dramatic act and he sets the tone for the people of God. So we're going to look at this story. And the first point I want us to look at here is found in verses 1 and 2. Point number 1, a description of the present situation. A description of the present situation. Look at verses 1 and 2. Here we have a contrast that we're reminded of by the word but here. Remember, this is part of a larger story that we actually began to look at last week as we looked at the great glorious generosity and unity and charity of the early church and how God was blessing them and they were meeting one another's needs. And all of a sudden you've got this man, Joseph, who, by the way, was a Levite who owned property. And we're not going to get into all why did he own property. Levites, should they not own property? But he was from Cyprus and he owned property in Cyprus. And apparently he sells this land and he gives the entire amount to the apostles. And if you look at chapter 4 and verse 37, he laid it at the apostles' feet. And by the way, if you look up in verse 36, Joseph got a nickname. His name was Barnabas. We know him better by the name Barnabas, but Barnabas was a name given to him by the apostles, and very likely for the generosity and encouragement and the demeanor of this man. He was one who cared genuinely for other people. And as a result, the apostles recognized him. And probably he got a reputation in the church for being a very generous man. Well, now we're introduced in verse 1 to another couple. And the contrast is set. But Joseph or Barnabas was a great example of this Christian charity. Now we got a couple here, not so much. And the conspiracy is born between a husband and a wife to deceive. And I can't help but think Ananias and Sapphira, a conversation perhaps between the two. Ananias says, you know, Barnabas here, Joseph, he got recognized for giving to the apostles, for the church, for the benefit of these people. Well, I'd like a nickname. I want to be recognized. I want people to think highly of me. I mean, don't you want people to think highly of you? He suffered with the disease of people pleasing. Wanting to be known for something. Wanting people to think highly of him. Hypocrisy is what it is. But nevertheless, they plot together. And his wife knows about it. Notice in verse 1, it's with his wife. In verse 2, it says, with his wife's knowledge. And here are two people whose names clearly don't match their character. Ananias means Jehovah is gracious. And Sapphira, well, you hear the English term sapphire, beauty associated with. And these two individuals are anything but what their name means. And so they plan a conspiracy, if you will. And by the way, there's another interesting side note here I think we ought to notice. If you recall in chapter 4, the apostles Peter and John were charged by their authorities not to do something. And Peter and John said, well, we can't obey what you're asking me to do because that would be wrong. And the same holds true in this scenario. Sapphira actually had a responsibility and duty to say no to her husband. If her husband was asking her to do something sinful, she, like Peter and John, was duty-bound to disobey the sinful request of her husband. But nevertheless, she was a willing complicit and went along with this concocted collusion, if you will. So what is this lie? It's not explicitly stated here, but as we somewhat read between the lines, or not really between the lines, but we infer from the rest of the conversation, he sells a piece of property, and let's just put some numbers in to help us understand it. Say he sells a piece of property for $20,000. That's fine. He's got a piece of property. It's appraised at $20,000. He gets market value. Nothing wrong with that. That's good business. He holds back $5,000. Okay, you know, we've got some repairs around the house that we need to do. We got bills, hospital bills, children need braces, whatever. We're going to set back $5,000 and we're going to give $15,000. Or it could have been the other way around. He retains a portion for himself. But the problem is, he says, along with his wife, let's say that we sold the land for $15,000, not $20,000. And we're going to act like we're giving everything. Because it may not look so good if we hold back a portion. And by the way, it wasn't wrong for him to do that, as we'll see in a moment. But that was the problem. That was the conspiracy. They wanted to look good. And they wanted the praise of men. And therefore, they acted out a role, which is what hypocrisy is all about. Which brings us to our second point. Number two, the exposing of the attempted conspiracy. They didn't carry it out. They attempted it, but it was exposed. Now, as we look at verses 3 and 4, we ask ourselves, at least one of the first questions that comes to mind is, how did Peter know? The text doesn't say, how did Peter know? And secondly, where exactly did this take place? Was it at church? Were they at a worship service? Were they at a gathering of the believers? It does seem to be at least the inference or the implication that it's in a group setting. And perhaps he had visited, they were at the local Baptist congregation. They were giving an altar call and he comes down during the I surrender all hymn and he says, here's all the money I got, Peter. I'm giving it to the church. We don't know the exact setting, but the question is, how did Peter actually know? He wasn't fooled. If someone said that to me, brought up amount of money, I sold something, I wouldn't know they were lying. But Peter knew. And I believe this is one of the examples of what we read about. One of the spiritual gifts, the gift of knowledge. He was given it by revelation. The Holy Spirit told him what was going on. This is one of those gifts of knowledge that the apostles and some in the early church were given for this reason, to safeguard the church in its infant days. And so Peter, with this gift, sees right through Ananias' lie. And the explanation of this follows. Look at verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Again, verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? I mean, it was his to do with what he wanted. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Again, he had the right to do with it what he wanted. It wasn't sinful either way. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And you see, Peter points out something here that we must note. We must take note of. And that is the ultimate source of this opposition. You see, in the previous chapter, opposition arises against the church, but from where? From the outside, from the authorities, from the enemies, the unbelievers. They are opposing the church. And we'll see that continue on and get more severe through the book of Acts. But then Satan in his cunningness and deceit and wiliness says, okay, if it doesn't work from without, let's go from within. And he seeks to attack the church from within. Now, what does this phrase mean? Satan, why has Satan filled your heart? Is it a literal filling? Is Ananias an unbeliever who is Satan, demon possessed? Or is it an idiom? We're not going to debate the issue whether Ananias and Sapphira were believers or unbelievers. There are many good men on both sides. I personally tend to believe that they were, at the end of the day, we'll probably see them in heaven. Just as I believe that's probably the case with Achan. But nevertheless, that's not the issue at hand. The issue is that Satan seeks to destroy the church and harm God's people. And he will do it any way he can. Remember, Jesus told Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. He also told Peter, when Peter opposed him, get behind me, Satan. I mean, Peter wasn't filled with Satan. It was an expression that Satan can even use and influence believers. How that happens, I don't know. But it happens, clearly it does. That's why we're told to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Nevertheless, what exactly then was the real sin of Ananias and Sapphira? What was the real sin? Yes, he was tempted. Yes, he gave in. But his sin was not that he didn't give all the money, right? That wasn't his sin. There was no mandate to give. The apostles had not given a mandate. God had not given a mandate to give all. That everybody own all things in common. We talked about that last week. His sin was not that he kept back a portion. He was allowed even a portion to keep back. It was his to do with as he wanted to. The sin was not that he only gave a portion. The sin was that he lied to the Holy Spirit. And by the way, this is a great passage to show the deity of the Holy Spirit, right? He lies to God and he lies to the Holy Spirit, one and the same. The person of the Holy Spirit. Great passage for that. So, his sin was that he lied about it in order to appear one way before others. And we do that. We can do that in so many different ways. We can act like we're doing all of these things and checking the list on our Christian to-do list just so other people can see we're doing it and they can say, hey, he must be a really, really spiritual guy. I mean, look at all the boxes he's checked. I mean, he gives to missions. That's what Ananias did. He gave to missions, right? He gave to charity, actually. He gave to the well-being of the body of Christ. But he did it with the wrong motive. God wants a cheerful giver, not a deceitful giver. Pride and the fear of man and hypocrisy. Which brings us then to point number three. And that is this. Point number three, the dangerous consequences of hypocrisy. There are indeed dangerous consequences as we see in our story, right? He fell down dead. He fell down and breathed his last. Literally, the word is he expired. And that word is still used today, referring to death. He fell down dead. Now why? It says, as soon as he heard these words, look at it. Verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Peter didn't pronounce a judgment on him. Peter didn't declare him, you're going to die now. So how did he die? Did he have a heart attack? What, was the news so disruptive to his sensitivities that he had a heart attack or a stroke that he just couldn't handle being confronted like that? Peter really didn't have anything to do with it because this was a divine action. This was God Himself exercising a very radical form of church discipline. In fact, in the early church, this radical church discipline was ongoing. You remember in the church of Corinth? In the church of Corinth, they were observing the Lord's Supper, and they were actually not observing the Lord's Supper properly, says Paul. They were each doing it individually. They would hoard their food. They would not commune with God's people and share with God's people. They would eat their food here and they would drink their own wine. Some of them drank so much wine they would get drunk at the Lord's Supper. And all of this was going on. And Paul says, you guys are misusing and participating in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And what was the consequence of that? 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30. Some were sick. And some even slept, which is a euphemism for they died. They fell asleep in death. God was exercising church discipline in this radical form to establish the importance of obedience, of holiness, and the severity of sin. They fell down. Now, you might ask yourself, why wasn't Ananias given an opportunity to repent? Well, we don't know. God has the prerogative to do what He does. And He brought forth this judgment. However, there does seem to be the indication that Sapphira may have had the opportunity to repent, as we'll look at in just a moment. But the other consequence is that great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard. You see that in verse 5 and then again in verse 11. Great fear came upon everybody. Now this would not go well with some of the church growth methodologies that people put forth. I mean, you can't do this kind of thing. People are dying in church. Good thing it doesn't happen today. However, our form today is the exercising of church discipline. And some people say, well, you can't do that either because that's going to drive away people from the church. But what we see here is that the church actually grows even more when you read verses 12 through 16. In spite of the fact that God did this radical event in the early church. And what's even more somewhat interesting is that immediately upon him falling down dead, they wrap him up, take him out, and bury him. Now that seems odd. Wouldn't you want to at least let his wife know about it? I mean, you'd think that you would be courteous enough to tell Sapphira what's going on, but apparently Peter had been let in on the end of the story. And so we pick up again in verses 7 through 11, repetition of pretty much the same thing we just went over. Let's look at this repetition, which is our final point, number 4. Look at verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Now, why the delay? Why is she 3 hours late? Now, I don't buy what a lot of guys say, that she was still having to fix her hair to get ready for church, and so she was late and he came on ahead of her. I don't buy that. I think it was a deliberate delay to accentuate the conspiracy they had planned. Maybe an encore applause for Ananias. Oh, and this is his wonderful wife, Sapphira, who sacrificed, and they gave all they had of this purchase to benefit the church. But their collusion and their conspiracy was sidelined. It didn't go the way they had planned. She didn't know what had happened. They didn't tell her what had happened. And she walks in and she's confronted in verse 8. Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." I think at this point, you see a glimmer of grace extended to Sapphira that you didn't see to Ananias. And we don't know exactly why. But until she answers that question, there is that hope. She could say, "You know, I've been thinking about this, and I just can't go through with it. No, we didn't sell it for that much. We kept back a part of it because we needed to do X, Y, Z with this money." But she didn't do that. She didn't say, "I lied. My husband and I planned this thing." She said, "Yeah, that's how much we sold it for." And as soon as she said, "Yes, that's how much we sold it for," her fate was sealed. And what happens to her? She falls down and expires on the spot. And as soon as those guys come back from digging a grave, they have to get her and go back and dig another one. God is making a point. He could have had this occur together, but he has it occur like it happens to establish the importance of honesty, integrity, and openness, and to show the severity of hypocrisy, which is closely connected to people pleasing. She was confronted and exposed, and the consequences were severe. And her end was the same as her husband's. But what's the final takeaway here? As we look at verse 11 and back to verse 5, great fear came upon all who heard it. Great fear came upon the whole church in verse 11, and upon all who heard of these things. There's a distinction made. Fear in the church, and by the way, it's interesting that this is the first occurrence of the word ecclesia or church in the book of Acts. It's the same word that is used to refer to the people of Israel in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The assembly of God's people in the Old Covenant in the Greek version are referred to as the ecclesia. Again, making that connection that we are now God's ecclesia. The church, the new covenant people are now the assembly, the new Israel, if you will. Beginning with that small band of Jewish believers, and now opening wide, including Jew and Gentile, into this new assembly. But great fear. What kind of fear are we talking about? Reverential awe? Clearly. But certainly there's got to be a little bit of that element about dreading the judgment of God, should I do what they did. God was setting the tone, just like the teacher at the beginning of the year. This is extremely important. Obedience, the severity of sin. You see, the severity of sin is seen most clearly in what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the severity of our sin, the judgment that our sin deserved, that Jesus took upon Himself. And when He hung on that cross, the severity of God's judgment fell upon that sin, because God is a God of holiness. And Jesus took that judgment upon Himself so that you who trust in Him can be forgiven. You see, when we embrace that and live according to that, we won't be looking behind our backs worrying about God's judgment upon us, because Jesus took God's judgment for us. Now clearly, we don't see this type of action today. We don't see people falling down dead at communion services and in church services for disobedience. Not to say that it may not happen, but it's not a common occurrence that causes fear throughout the entire church. But don't mistake that God tolerates sin. Never take God's long-suffering and patience towards sin as His approval or condoning of sin. Don't mistake God's patience with His tolerance for your disobedience. Let this story remind you of those truths, that God indeed will judge sin. He doesn't tolerate it, but don't mistake His patience with you as you're getting by with it. Let's pray together. Lord, this is an amazing story indeed, and there are so many ways we could look at it. But I pray that You would open the eyes of our heart to see how You view sin and how You desire us to live holy, godly, and righteous lives. Not that we're earning Your favor, but that we're doing it because we have been made Yours by the grace You showed through Your Son, in whose name we now pray. Amen.